Now, in this verse that I've quoted, I quote it again, it's really the opening verse of the epistle after the salutation. Paul says, "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, we should observe that the Father and the Son are mentioned together here, while any mention of the Spirit is omitted. Now, this is certainly not because the Spirit is not one with the Father and the Son in the Trinity, or is of any less importance. It's because the Father and the Son have a relationship to the subject which differs from that of the Spirit. To understand this, we must remember that the rejected Son of God is seated in heaven with his Father, while the Spirit works in the hearts of unbelievers and believers on earth. We must remember, too, that because of the world's continued rejection of Christ, the nations, including even the nation Israel, were to be visited by judgment. This is clearly set forth in hundreds of Old Testament passages. For example, the second Psalm, "Why do the nations rage, and the people," that is the people of Israel, "imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king," God says, "upon my holy hill of Zion." He declares it as if it were already done. "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Now, this passage, written about 1,000 years before the coming of Christ, clearly predicted that the nations, including God's precious people Israel, would be judged for imagining that they could get along without God's anointed Son, and for setting themselves against the Father in this and against his beloved Son. The Father declared that he would laugh at their folly and hold them in derision, speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure, and that the Son would break the nations with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Another clear prediction that God would answer the rejection of his Son with judgment is found in Psalm 110, verse 1, one of the fullest little prophecies in all the Old Testament. Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord said unto my Lord," says David, that is the Father, "said unto Lord Jesus Christ, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Here in one verse we learn of our Lord's rejection by his enemies on earth, his ascension to heaven, his session at the Father's right hand, the judgment of his enemies, and his return in connection with their subjugation. And this is the consistent testimony of Old Testament prophecy, beloved. Always judgment is God's answer to the rejection of his Son. In Psalm 110, where he says, "Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool," it's true that this "until" has been prolonged by the mercy and grace of God. But this dispensation of grace was never once predicted in the Old Testament, nor in the Gospels, nor in the early Acts. It was a secret hid from ages and generations and revealed by God as a surprise of mercy and love through the Apostle Paul when the world was ripe for judgment. Even at Pentecost, Peter, by the Spirit, declared that the last days had begun and that the judgment was imminent. Read it in Acts 2, verses 15 to 21. This was true. Peter was right. But in mercy and love, God intervened, raising up Paul and ushering in the present dispensation of grace. As he says in Ephesians 3:1-3, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, you of the nations, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you. Many people haven't heard of that yet. Many people don't ever hear of that from their pastors, but they should. And it's from this standpoint that we must view the introductions of all of Paul's epistles, because every one of his signed epistles begin with the words, Grace be unto you, and peace from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. John, who wrote even after Paul's death, a long time after Paul's death evidently, said in John 3:35-36, The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see light, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now, the very opening words of our epistle, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, are more striking than is generally recognized. Had not our Lord chosen the full complement of 12 apostles, one for each of the tribes of Israel, as he said in Matthew 19:28? True, Judas had proved himself an impostor and a traitor, but hadn't Matthias been chosen to fill his place, and had not God placed his stamp of approval on the choice, as both Matthias and those who had appointed him were all filled with the Holy Spirit? Read it in Acts 2:4. The question then arises, why Paul? Why did God raise up another apostle? Or what right does Paul have to designate himself as an apostle? Well, it's not enough to answer that the 12 were the apostles to Israel while Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, for the 12 had originally been sent to all nations and all the world, though they were to begin at Jerusalem with the favored nation. The question still remains then, why Paul? If Bible-believing Christians would but ask themselves this question and let the Scriptures answer it simply for them, the confusion which has gripped the church with regard to the law, miraculous signs, water baptism, and its message and program in general would soon be dispelled. The fact is that the 12 had been sent to proclaim Christ as King in fulfillment of covenants and prophecy, that Christ might reign over Israel and the blessing might flow through them to the Gentiles. This is clearly stated in Acts 3:25-26. But with the rejection of Christ the King from heaven and the kingdom of heaven, the Father and his rejected Son in infinite love and grace waited to judge this world, raising up another apostle to proclaim salvation to all the world, not through the rise of the favored nation, but through her fall, and wholly on the basis of what Christ had wrought at Calvary. So, beloved, Paul was not merely an additional apostle, a 13th, raised up to work with the 12 and proclaim the same message as they. Oh, no. Paul's apostleship was distinct from that of the 12 in the very nature of the case. For the 12, because they had followed Christ during his earthly ministry, were to and are to sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel when Christ returns. Matthew 19:28 uses those exact words. And this is why in Acts 1:21-22, Peter said, we've got to choose another for Judas' place who followed with us every day of Christ's earthly ministry. That's easy to check. Be a Berean. Look up Acts 1:21-22. Paul was not eligible for this position. He hadn't followed Christ. He hadn't even known him during his earthly ministry. And furthermore, how can 13 men occupy 12 thrones? It was as the message and the ministry of the 12 were rejected that Paul was raised up by God the Father and his rejected Son to usher in a new dispensation, this present dispensation of the grace of God, as it's called in Ephesians 3, the first few verses. How much would be gained if Bible-believing fundamentalists could see just this much? What problems would be solved? What questions answered? How intelligent and powerful would be their proclamation of the gospel if they could only see that Paul was raised up as another apostle, separate from the 12, for another purpose, to bring in a new dispensation? It's in the light of these facts that verse 2 of 2 Corinthians must be considered if we would understand it at all. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. For many years, I, along with Christians as a whole, I suppose, believed that verse 2 of our passage was simply a beautiful spiritual salutation. Grace be to you and peace. In the light of what I've shown from Scripture, however, it proves to be much more than this. It is an official proclamation from the rejected Father and his rejected Son. It's not a mere coincidence that every single one of the epistles signed by Paul opens with the declaration, "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ." All his epistles open with this declaration because it was the theme of his message, the message which he, as a duly appointed ambassador, had been sent to proclaim. This was the theme of it, "Grace be unto you and peace." To appreciate this fully, we must again bear in mind the fact that as far as prophetic revelation was concerned, the time had come for the outpouring of divine wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. Peter declared at Pentecost that the last days of Joel 2 had begun. The signs had begun to appear, which would usher in the return of Christ in judgment. And it was with regard to this that we read in 2 Corinthians, in Revelation 19:11, "And in righteousness doth he judge and make war." This is included in that great picture of the return of Christ to earth to judge and reign. He's coming, it says, to judge and make war. Now, isn't that interesting? Here in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 2, instead of judgment, we have grace. And instead of war, peace. Grace be unto you and peace. When 1900 years ago the stage was all set for Christ to return in judgment and war, doesn't this indicate as clearly as the raising up of Paul itself that the prophetic program had been interrupted by the bringing in of a new dispensation, the dispensation of grace? Had the prophetic program continued uninterrupted after the rejection of the risen, glorified Christ, judgment and war would surely have followed. But in infinite mercy and love, the Father and the Son reached down to save their arch-enemy and rebel leader, Saul, and sent him forth to proclaim grace and peace through the cross. How rich and meaningful now become many of those passages from Paul's epistles which we've read so carelessly. For example, Romans 5, 20 and 21, where he says, and he's speaking historically here, "Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign." And in Ephesians 2, 3 and 4, he says, "We were by nature the children of wrath, even as others, but God," and I can't go on from there, there's too much involved, but it indicates God's love and mercy and grace at work. It may be argued that the epistles of Paul are addressed peculiarly to saints and believers. This is true, but for most, if not all, of his epistles to the churches, it's evident that he realized that some of the unsaved would also be present in these gatherings where his epistles were read, so that words of salvation were addressed to them, or at least included for their sakes. This is important, for the proclamation of grace and peace is, notice, to all, not to a certain particular company, but to all. It expresses God's attitude toward mankind during this present administration. Even with regard to the unsaved, we read, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. God's part in reconciliation has already been accomplished through Christ. And as it has been well said, it's no longer the sin question, but the Son question that's in view. If men remain unreconciled to God, it will be because of their rejection of Christ and his redemptive work. It'll be because of their unbelief. You say it'll be because they were not chosen? Ah, but God did not choose them, and he chose others in his foreknowledge. He knew all the facts involved, and in every case he blames man, not himself, for being lost. It will be their doing, not merely because they sinned, but because they rejected Christ. For in view of Christ's death, God does not even impute their trespasses unto them for the present. Thus the apostle proclaims to all mankind grace and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, offering reconciliation to the lost, not on the basis of their payment for their sins, but on the basis of the death of God's Son to pay for their sins. How often the apostle makes this clear in his writings. And this, when the world was fully ripe for judgment and wrath, the wrath of God. What grace! What a message he has given us to proclaim. To emphasize the fact that his ministry among the nations was distinct from that of the 12 and was not related to prophecy, Paul calls himself the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles in Ephesians 3:1, and he adds, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the secret. These are very plain words. And to this the apostle goes on to add still greater emphasis, calling his message the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known, the unsearchable riches of Christ, the mystery or secret which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, and so forth. I've quoted these phrases just from one brief passage, Ephesians 3:4-11. But how much Paul has to say about this message which had been kept secret for ages from generations, but was made known by the saving and the raising up as an apostle of Paul, the chief of sinners, saved by grace. Since the dispensation of grace through Paul, then, was a secret, not based on covenants or prophecy, but on God's eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, we have no assurance that it will continue another day. All of this has been done according to God's own purpose and God's own grace. So the dispensation of grace, my unsaved friend, could close at any time with the coming of Christ to take away his ambassadors, the members of his body, to make way for the day of judgment so long prophesied. Hence the apostle writes to the unsaved in 2 Corinthians 6, the first two verses, we then, as workers together with God, beseech you, that you receive not the grace of God in vain. And in the second verse he says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So don't let this moment go by. Trust Christ as your Savior and have the joy that we experience of sins forgiven and of justification before the bar of God. And of the saved, this is important too. To us, he writes, see then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming or buying up the time, because the days are evil. Well, may God help us to take advantage of every opportunity to make the way of salvation known to the unsaved, and to tell them of the riches of his grace.